this works. Can you hear me? Matthew 21, verse 1. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bishop Ruth. We'd love to pray for you. Is that okay? If you want to, feel free to reach out a hand as we pray for Bishop Ruth. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Bishop Ruth, for her service, her ministry in the Diocese of Chichester and further afield. And we thank you for her being with us today. We pray a blessing on you, Ruth, on your birthday, that you would know a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given Ruth for us today. And we pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, through Ruth and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Matt. It's a great joy to be with you. If we've met before, I think I was last here 2 years ago, I think. If we met before, hello again. If we've not met before, hello for the first time. And thank you for your lovely welcome. On my birthday, I am in my mid-40s. I shall be 50 next year, but for the time being, I'm definitely still in my mid-40s. I think we can all just be agreed on that. This week, did you watch it on TV, Archbishop Sarah becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury? Did you see it? I had the great privilege of being inside Canterbury Cathedral for the enthronement of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And security was very tight. There were tickets and a police cordon, bag checkers and body scanners, armed guards. I think I saw snipers, CCTV. And once inside, all the bishops robed in the crypt, and then we formed a procession, and we processed in and took our seats very early. By the time we sat down, almost everybody else was already seated, and then we waited. Perfectly on cue, just before the service started, through a side door, first came some security personnel, and then in came Kemi Badenoch, leader of the opposition, and then the Prime Minister, the Speaker of the House. And lastly, a helicopter landed. A Range Rover carried Prince William and Princess Catherine into the door of the cathedral. Everything was planned to perfection. Nothing accidental, nothing incidental. Every movement curated, every layer of security calculated. When Donald Trump visits the UK, he comes in a vehicle known as the Beast. It's a Cadillac. It's engineered to be bulletproof, blast resistant, and sealed against chemical attack. It has anti-tank missiles, this car that he drives around in. It's capable of withstanding any conceivable threat. It's not just transportation, it's a statement in metal and glass. It declares something profound about power in the modern world. Leaders of the highest rank are protected, they are insulated, they are untouchable, they are removed from vulnerability. The more powerful you are, the safer you are. You are bomb-proof, bruise-proof, and bullet-proof. And when we look back in the ancient world, you look back through history, this instinct isn't new, it's always been the same way. When Roman generals returned from successful military wars, they were awarded with an event called a triumphus. And it was an entry into the city of Rome, and it was choreographed down to the very last trumpet blast. And these generals, these conquering, successful, victorious war heroes, would ride into the city on these huge, muscular war horses, as tall and imposing as anyone could find. And the horse would be draped in purple, which was the most expensive linen. Unfortunately, that's why bishops wear purple, is because in those days, the purple dye was extremely expensive. So it's a sign of tremendous status, these drapes that hung over these war horses. And they'd be surrounded by legions of soldiers in polished armor, and they would be followed by captives in chains, the people that they'd enslaved. And then after that, you'd have wagons upon wagons groaning under the spoils of the conquest, war and gold and silver, things that they'd stolen from temples, exotic animals that they'd captured from distant lands. And this procession would go on and on. At the very back, they would have the banners of the defeated empires broken in two. And the streets would be strewn with flowers, and the crowds would all come out to see this and be roaring in victory, and the air would smell of thick incense. And it was a spectacle designed to communicate, this is what power looks like. This is what victory means. Here is a conquering warrior, a noble king, protected, safe, invulnerable, bulletproof, bruise-proof. And into this world of ironclad assumptions about power and strength and glory, Jesus of Nazareth rides into Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday that we've just had read. We're going to go this morning through three elements of that narrative, that event, and see how Jesus has curated this on purpose. There's nothing accidental. There is nothing incidental about it. He's in perfect control of what he has curated. And this is his stage now. This is his drama. He wants us here today, 2,000 years later, in Chichester, of all places. We're a long way away from Jerusalem, aren't we? But he wants us to read the drama that he's curated for us. He wants us to read exactly what he means by what he did. We're going to look at three things: the donkey, the branches, and the hosannas. We're going to see how very subversive and significant this day is. So the donkey. I'm going to spend most of my time on the donkey. So if you think, oh dear, point one is going on forever, don't worry, you will get to lunchtime. Here we have Jesus. Jesus is in the Roman Empire. He is riding into his capital city. This is his triumphus, and it comes not after his great battle, but actually before it. Thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims are streaming up the paths into the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to be celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is the great party, the liberation of the Israelites from all the oppression of Egypt. And Jesus chooses this moment when the temperature of the city is absolutely red hot with religious politics. He says, now I'm going to make my triumphal entry. How does he do it? Not on a war horse, not clad in armor, not surrounded by soldiers with weapons, not in a Cadillac that has anti-tank missiles. Not on any of those things, on a donkey. And not even a mature, steady animal, but on a colt, a donkey that's never been ridden before. And Jesus wants us to read into his choice because it's almost absurd. It's almost like a cartoon. I think it's like satire, like it's ironic on purpose, because he's pitching himself visually against the things of the world, the strength of the Roman Empire. He's staging this sort of visual critique of everything that the world assumes about power and strength. And Rome and Babylon and Egypt and Assyria, they all come and capture these cities by force. And we've seen it in our lifetimes, or almost our lifetimes. The Germans marching into Paris, the Russians marching into Budapest, the Chinese marching into Lhasa in Tibet, the Iraqis into Kuwait City, still to this day. But what Jesus is staging here is a counter-procession, a kind of anti-triumphus, a living parable, this prophetic sign performed in the open air for all the crowds to see. He's arriving in Jerusalem to completely redefine kingship itself, showing us the kingdom of God does not arrive with the thunder of hooves and the clash of swords and the shedding of blood. It arrives on a baby donkey. The kingdom of God conquers by not taking life, but laying it down. Comes in with gentleness, embodying humility, not bringing violence, but self-giving love. Matthew tells us this story with great precision. He says to the disciples, go into the village, you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt, untie them and bring them to me, and tell people who ask that the Lord needs them. He's not improvising. It's not a sort of last minute idea or a plan B, because the war horse was unavailable, so he's got to have a donkey instead. You know, it's a bit embarrassing. This is totally intentional, prophetic theatre. And so he's in the line of the prophets. Think about Ezekiel. Ezekiel laid down on his side for nearly 400 days. Hosea married a prostitute as a kind of living enactment of the word of God to his unfaithful people. Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck. So I haven't got a donkey to ride on today. But they're not stunts, these things. They're sermons in flesh and blood. And this is so Jesus is performing kind of theology in public. When we think about leadership, influence, success, strength, what comes to our minds? Who do we look up to and aspire to and emulate? You know, it was quite cool to see Prince William and Princess Catherine walk into Canterbury Cathedral, step out of their helicopter and come in their bulletproof Range Rover, her amazing hat. It's like the biggest. You know, there were lots of hats, there were lots of mitres, but Princess Catherine had the best hat. It was just this enormous hat. What are we secretly jealous of because of these people's status? When I see the royal family, the thing I'm most jealous about is their skin. Have you ever seen a member of the royal family up close? They have the most amazing skin. It's like no expense is spared on their skincare routine. There we go. That's what I'm jealous of. Are we jealous of the way that they're protected from the world? Bomb-proof and bulletproof and bruise-proof. And when we want to lead in our own lives, when we want to influence, and when we want to be strong, successful people, what are we striving for? It's very hard not to default to the war horse. So we admire the strong leader. They never have to apologize. The executive of the business who crushes the competition and makes millions. The influencer who now is so famous they have to have bodyguards just to go shopping. We measure success by who leads lives of comfort and convenience and control. We love our own lives to be bomb-proof and bruise-proof. We hate our own vulnerability to the mess and the pain of the world. And the lower we are in the pecking order of the world, the more vulnerable and the more bruised we become. And here today, towards each one of us comes our incarnate God and King, exposing this lie that is at the heart of every empire in the world. That worldly power has all the display of might, but is fundamentally, unbelievably fragile. Worldly power must always, at the end of the day, be coercive. It will always be insecure. It will never really be strong. Matthew tells us this moment fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you." This prophecy comes out of aching longing. The people have returned from the Babylonian exile and they longed for the restoration. But as they look out, they know they've only been partly restored. The temple's been rebuilt, but it was a shadow of what it used to be under Solomon in all his glory. And the walls had gone up, but they're still dominated by foreign powers, Persia and Greece and Rome. They've got promises of a new Exodus, a new David, a new covenant, but it's all so out of reach, and they're waiting for God to act decisively. They're waiting for a king, and the king they're waiting for is the king who will put an end to all kings. And Zechariah speaks into this longing. Your king is coming to you. But here's what you've got to look out for. Humble, gentle, lowly, meek, afflicted. Not weakness or defeat, but strength that is under perfect control. I saw a picture on social media a couple of years ago I loved. They just had the world's strongest man competition. Have you ever seen that? With all the bodybuilders. I don't watch that, by the way. I haven't got that much time on my hands. But they had a picture of the guy who won. I forget his name. And he was, you know, as you'd expect, this absolutely enormous man. Really, really tall, really wide, huge muscles, like really thick neck. And a lovely guy, like a great smile. And he was there at his kind of prize-winning thing for being the world's strongest man. And he'd taken his top off so you could really see, you know, the muscles. And there was a woman there who had just given birth to twins. And he was kind of coming along, meeting the crowd, and they were all cheering for him. And she handed him her twin babies. And there's this picture of him with a baby in each, and his arms are absolutely massive. But there he was, really, really carefully, gently, lovingly, tenderly, holding these babies. I thought, there is a good image of strength under perfect control. Power that chooses restraint because it's governed by love. In Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is a tender, gentle character. Bruised reed he will not break. A burning wick he will not quench. Not a figure who crushes weakness, but someone who honors fragility, brings healing where there's damage, doesn't snuff out a spark of hope, but brings it back into flame. Daughter Zion, Zechariah's prophecy says. This isn't a king coming into this anonymous kind of mass of subjects that have to pay him homage. This is a king coming to his own beloved community, his own flesh and blood. Daughter Zion. Not to dominate, but to come in gentleness. This gentleness is what makes the king so difficult to recognize. Because if you're expecting a warrior on a stallion, then gentleness is going to look like weakness. And if you're longing for violent revolution, then humility is going to look like failure. If you're dreaming of glory, then a teenage donkey looks like an absolute joke, an embarrassment. The Jews in Jerusalem welcomed Jesus because they thought he was the coming king who would drive out the Romans. And they wanted him to drive out the Romans in the same way that Judas Maccabeus had driven out the Greeks 200 years ago. They were thinking about this. And there was this Hanukkah story, the cleansing of the temple. There were military victories. A kind of peasants' revolt happened against the Roman Empire. And it was, for once, because there were lots of these revolts, this one, the Maccabean one, was quite successful. And loads of Romans got killed, and there was this violent revolt. And so that's what they're hoping Jesus is going to do. And Jesus of Nazareth, therefore, obviously turns out to be a huge disappointment. And we can look at the young donkey that he's riding on, and we can see this kind of satire of Roman power. But there's also another little layer I want to show you. Has anyone ever ridden a horse? Have you? You've gone horse riding? Okay, great. Does anyone know anything about breaking in a horse? No. Yes, you do. You do. You know, you don't just take a horse that's never been ridden before and get on it. It doesn't work, does it? So you take a colt, which is a donkey that's just over a year old, and you teach it how to be a pack animal, how to be ridden. This is odd. Jesus has taken a foal that's never been ridden, and he's sitting on its back. It's a really specific age of donkey. And Mark and Luke tell us this has never been ridden before, this animal. In practical terms, therefore, what Jesus is doing really shouldn't work. An unbroken donkey should be bucking and resisting and panicking in the midst of shouting crowds. And yet, here they both come calmly through the streets of Jerusalem. And Don Carson thinks theologically, and I agree with him, that it's a little sign to us that creation recognizes her king. And in the Gospels, we see this pattern again and again and again. The wind and the waves obey him. Creation submits to the will of the Creator. And this little colt is telling us who his rider is. He's being ridden by the Creator with cosmic authority. St. Paul writes, "By Jesus, all things are created in heaven and on earth. All things are created by him and through him and for him." And so as we see the kind of calm obedience of this animal, I think it's a sign the whole created order is whispering to us in recognition of the rightful Lord of the universe. So there's a second sign of this too. So here we come to the palm branches, just briefly. The palm branches, yes, it's a sort of gesture of excitement, but I also think we need to read into what is a sign for us, these palm branches. In Psalm 96, we read, "The trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord." Isaiah 55, "The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will wave their hands." And this is speaking about when God comes from heaven to earth to reign forever. What we're witnessing on Palm Sunday is a little glimpse of something cosmic, a foretaste, because Jesus will be coming back to Jerusalem. And on that day, all creation will respond to its king in perfect harmony. And the donkey and the palms and the stones that will cry out in praise if the people stay silent. That day, on Palm Sunday number one, there's a sort of dress rehearsal for what's coming. And there is a day coming when the renewal of all things will happen. The whole creation will be reborn because of Jesus. And the palms will wave, but not because they've been detached from the trees and human beings are doing it. They'll wave because the trees of the fields will clap their hands for joy. I'm on, do Facebook groups? Do you have your Facebook groups? Love my Facebook groups. I'm on a Facebook group called Horsham Free Cycle. And it's great. You put your junk on there and people come and pick it up because they want your stuff. And you go and pick up other people's junk because you want their stuff. It's great. And I noticed somebody this week just put three words. Normally, on a Wednesday, you don't post stuff you're trying to get rid of. We have a thing called WIW, Want It Wednesday. So on Wednesday, you can post, "I want a double bed," or "I want a girl's bicycle," or "I want..." do you see what I mean? So it was Want It Wednesday, and this woman put three words, and she just put this: "Something for Easter." Could I resist? "Something for Easter." How interesting. And what she wanted was to decorate her house for Easter, and people offered her plastic eggs and cardboard bunnies. And I was very tempted to say, "I will bring you a palm cross. Do you want something for Easter? Here's a palm cross. Can I tell you about that first Palm Sunday? Can I tell you about that first Good Friday? Here's something for Easter. Think about the cosmic Christ who died for you, whose return will reconcile all creation to itself. If I had done that, I would have been blocked from Horsham Free Cycle. So I didn't. I'll just pray that she comes to the one of the Horsham services. But those palms are something for Easter, for us to dwell on. A sign not just of the first Palm Sunday, but the renewal of all creation. Lastly, the Hosanna. The cried crowds out with one voice, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're quoting Psalm 118, which is the perfect psalm. It's sung during the Passover feast. They're all streaming up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's a psalm of victory and deliverance. Hosanna. It's not just a vague cheer. It's not hooray. It's a prayer. And it means, save us, God, we pray. Save us, Lord. And here's the third kind of irony, which is that the name of Jesus, what does Jesus mean? God saves. God saves. The Lord saves. So they're absolutely right. They're crying out to the Lord who saves. Save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. But they're singing it with completely upside down expectations. This is Passover. 200,000 people in Jerusalem remembering the act of deliverance when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And now they are crushed under another oppressor, the Roman Empire. They're longing for another exodus, another liberation. Will God save us? Hosanna, they cry. Save us from this political situation. We want national independence. We don't want to have the Roman coins anymore. We don't want Roman soldiers on our streets anymore. We want military victory over these pagan occupiers and their temples and their taxes. Jesus, could you please be the new Moses, the new Joshua, the new David, all rolled into one, and pick up the sword and drive out Caesar, because our ancestors drove out and escaped from Pharaoh. Jesus, save us. But he doesn't. He doesn't offer that to them at all. He rides straight to their own temple, not to a pagan temple, to knock it down and turn over its altar. He goes to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, to his own people, and overturns the tables and says to his own people, you need to repent. He's meant to be here to have a revolt against the Roman soldiers, and instead he's having a go at his own countrymen. And then he tells them, the Jews, that they should pay their taxes to Caesar. That's in the next chapter. We're in Matthew 21 today. Matthew 22, he's going around telling his own people, he's meant to be leading a revolution to get rid of the Romans. That's what he's here to do, right? And he's spending his time wrecking his own place of worship and telling his own people, pay your taxes to the Roman king. It's outrageous. The crowd that shouts Hosanna takes a few days to change their mind and shout, crucify him. And they're given a choice. You can save Barabbas or you can save Jesus. Now, Barabbas has been a violent revolt, rebellious, guerrilla warfare kind of a guy. Brilliant. That's exactly what we want. He's the savior that we need. We'll put our hopes in him. Jesus, he's just carrying on with this weird, fruitless campaign. So where does that leave us? What's in our Hosanna this morning? When we praise Jesus today, welcome him as our Savior and Lord. What expectations are we putting onto him that are not in line with his purpose? In the West today, we have a culture that prizes comfort, security, self-expression, personal fulfillment. We want lives that are comfortable and successful on our own terms. We want politics. We would like Jesus's politics to be completely in line with ours, wouldn't we? Whatever ours are. We would like Jesus's approach to money to be completely in line with our approach to money. It's frighteningly easy to import our expectations onto the call of God. And we treat Jesus, if we're not careful, like a sort of divine life coach. And really, he can come into my life, but it's essentially to support my agenda, to bless my plans, to make my life easier and more comfortable. We want a bruise-proof Savior who will bring us bruise-proof lives. And the real Jesus never does that. He promises us that when we follow him, our lives will become harder and not easier. He calls us to take up our cross daily, to die to ourselves and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, a complete reorientation of our desires. Our expectations are always too small, our understanding always too limited, our vision always too earthly. The people of Jerusalem wanted a salvation that would change their external circumstances, where they would be more in charge and more powerful. And they woke up the morning after Palm Sunday and they found that the Romans were still ruling the city. Herod was still on the throne. Their taxes still had to be paid. So they woke up the morning after that. And what did they find? Another day when the Romans are still in charge. So what was all that about on Palm Sunday? No discernible difference to their agenda at all. And by the Friday of that week, they decided he was totally expendable. The king who saves, the king who displays the greatest power in the universe, is the one who bruises and bleeds and is murdered. His strength comes through sacrifice, achieving what no one else can with tanks and bombs and war horses. He defeats sin, death, and all evil and brings his kingdom that will never end. So we are to be a people who choose gentleness. Power that's under control. And in this week, we will have tiny opportunities to do that every day when we're just so frustrated with somebody. We choose gentleness, we choose humility, we choose service over status where no one is watching, choose faithfulness over success where we could promote ourselves, but it would mean a bit of compromise, where we choose to embrace vulnerability rather than hiding it. So we need to move beyond the kind of superficial cheers of Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Jesus, do what we want you to do in our lives, into something much deeper, into the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross, and to the empty tomb. Awaken spirit within us. Bring us alive to the King who has come and to all that that means for the world and for us. The gentle sovereign one, the humble all-powerful one, rejected by the crowds, victorious because of the cross, the one who redefines power, who exposes our idols, who calls us to die that we might live, not a bulletproof Messiah who will leave our agendas untouched. The King isn't waiting for us to get it all right. He's not waiting for us to get our act together. He's already gone to the cross. He stands before us today with open arms, not offering the cheap salvation that meets our wishes, but the costly, beautiful, life-changing gospel. Amen.